Our Father in heaven, once again, we are thankful that we can study together. We pray again, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be present to guide us, to inspire us. Lord, you're the one that gave this gift of prophecy. Now send the Holy Spirit that inspired the prophets to give us illumination and help us to understand more about this wonderful gift. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Had a question that came up during the break, so I'm going to kind of touch on it just briefly about future prophets. Has anybody ever wondered about that? The gift of prophecy. You say we got Ellen White, but the Bible says in Joel 2 that there are going to be prophets in the, you know, son, your sons and daughters will have visions, your old men will dream dreams. You're familiar with that?
Yeah.
And so sometimes people ask, well, in the last days, we feel that prophecy of Joel has to do with the last days. Are we going to see manifestations of the gift of prophecy in the last days? This is my short answer. First of all, I believe that we are. But I don't know for sure. I believe that we are from that text, but I'll tell you something else. Ellen White's role as a prophet was different. You know, some Bible prophets had different roles than others. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, of course, there we call them the major prophets. These guys were career prophets. They spent much of their life, they wrote many testimonies. There were other prophets, no less inspired, but who weren't as prominent, who didn't have as far-reaching a work. You go to those New Testament prophets, how much do you hear about Agabus? You know, one little portion in Acts 19. Besides that, I think there's another place in Acts 2. That's it. The four daughters of Philip, Acts chapter 19, where else do you hear about them? Where do you read about any of their prophecies? It's not in there. And so I believe just in the early church had lots of prophets. I believe that we will see the gift of prophecy restored in a major way. In fact, well, I'll just say, but at the same time, I don't believe that we're going to have another career prophet that had the same role as Ellen White did. Now, something you may not understand or know of is that in the early church, in the early Seventh-day Adventist church, in the formation of our church, our young men and young women were dreaming dreams and having visions. Did you know that? Not just Ellen White. Did you know that? James White had a vision when he was going into an area once where the Lord showed him in vision a situation that was going to that ended up he ran into with the trying to preach the message there with one of the local ministers. In fact, there was one place James White went into a town to preach. I'm trying to remember the guy's name. It's a really neat story. And I can't remember his name right now. James White went in to preach in a town. You know, in those days, it wasn't go to the church every Sabbath. It's get on your horse and ride and go find a place and preach the message and go to another and go in and preach for a week or two and do, you know, some meetings about the Lord's coming and then you go somewhere else. He went into a small town, and there was a gentleman in that town who was the town infidel. Okay, this guy was not a religious guy. Didn't go to church, and the people in the town, you know, in the early Advent message, when these guys were going around preaching, there was a religious revival in the land. So a lot of the people were Christian. But this particular fellow was not a Christian at all, and the people said, man, he came out to James White's meetings. They're like, I don't understand. He's never come out to anything before. They said, I don't think you're going to reach that guy because he's just, you know, nobody's been able to get through to him. So as the guy was out every night, every day, every meeting James White had, this man was there at the meetings. And as the meetings concluded, James White was on his way out of town and he went and he stopped by to visit with the man. And he asked him why he'd come out to the meeting. And the man said, Elder White, before you came into town, I had a dream. And in my dream, I saw a man that looked just like you. He was dressed the same way, riding in on a horse. And he said, and that man preached a message, and he says, that message was stirring. And he says, when I went out to hear you the first night, he said, you preached the message the man in my dream preached. He says, I knew the Lord sent you. Okay? This happened often. Okay? The Lord still does this today, brothers and sisters. Where needed. You know, have you ever said, I wish the Lord would just tell me something a little bit more clear, write it in the clouds or something, so, you know, you ever want a clearer sign from God? I'm convinced that if I needed one, God would give it to me. And the same with you. And so a lot of times we say, well, I wish God would make it more plain. Most of the time, He has. It's usually not an issue of being plain for us. And I firmly believe that the Lord will work in that way. And I'll tell you what, when I pray for my family members that are out of the faith, and when I pray for friends out of the faith, I say, Lord, you know, I've seen you work these mighty miracles in the past. You know, you change not. And I know if you need to, Lord, you'll do whatever it takes. And I just pray that he does whatever it takes. Mm-hmm. And it's encouraging to me to see how he worked. Well, let me share with you a little story along the same lines. This, to me, is one of the most stirring stories that I've read of the early Advent movement. There was a woman by the name of, Rebecca Smith of West Wilton, New Hampshire. Rebecca Smith had two children, a daughter named Annie and a son named Uriah. Neither of them were in the faith. The passing of time came in 1844, the great disappointment. They had been interested in the coming of the Lord, but they both kind of gotten caught up into their lives. They were young, going to college, having big plans for themselves. And this mother feared that her children were drifting away, and so she and Elder Smith prayed a prayer for her children, and she wanted so desperately that they would come back to the Lord. Well, Elder Bates came to town to hold a meeting, and it says here that Elder Bates visited West Wilton, and before him, Mrs. Smith laid the case of her children, and their conversation was made a subject of prayer. Elder Bates was expecting in a few days to hold meetings in Somerville, Massachusetts, at the home of Paul Folsom, and Mrs. Smith was to write to her daughter, inviting her to attend the meeting. In the meantime, Elder Bates and the mother were to pray that God would move upon her heart to go to that meeting. Elder Bates had never been in the room where the meeting was to be held, and therefore he knew nothing of its situation. He didn't know how the room looked, didn't know how it was set up. The night before the meeting, he dreamed of being in the room, and that every seat was occupied except for the one just by the door. He also dreamed that he changed his subject from that on which he intended to speak and spoke on the sanctuary question, that they had sung the first hymn, prayed, and sung the second hymn, and he had just opened his Bible and was reading, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," pointing to the figure of the sanctuary on the chart, when the door opened and a young lady entered the room, took her seat in the vacant chair. He also dreamed that the person was Annie R. Smith, and that she at once became interested and embraced the truth. Elder Bates' meeting was on the Sabbath, and as there was no school on that day, Annie said, "Just to please my mother, I'll go." The night before that Sabbath, she dreamed that she went and was late. That on arriving at the door, the first hymn had been sung, prayer offered, and they were just concluding the second hymn. That as she entered, she observed that every chair was occupied but the one where? By the door. None of this has happened yet, by the way. That a tall, noble, pleasant speaker was pointing to a chart such as she had never seen before and was repeating, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." She dreamed that what he said greatly interested her and that it was the truth. She started for the meeting in ample time, but missed the way. So failed to get there until the singing of the last of the second hymn. When she entered, everything was exactly as she had seen it in her dream, and the identical man of her dreams was repeating in the same manner the text from Daniel 8:14. It struck conviction to her heart at once. Elder Bates had not thought of his dream until she entered the door and took her seat. He had prepared to talk on another subject, but his mind would rest on the sanctuary question. While he was repeating the text, his dream flashed into his mind, and silently he prayed for help to speak to the hearts of his hearers. He had great freedom in explaining the passing of time with which Annie was familiar. Then he set forth the truth of the third angel's message in the Sabbath. As he closed the meeting, he stepped up to Annie and said, "I believe this is Sister Smith's daughter from West Wilton. I never saw you before, but your countenance looks familiar. I dreamed of seeing you last night." Then Annie told her dream. She left the meeting with feelings and aspirations all changed, having there and then accepted the truth of the Sabbath. And it goes on to say that up to that time, neither of them remembered their dreams until that particular point in time. And so there's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And that type of thing happened in many places. God will speak to people in visions and dreams. Doesn't necessarily mean they have the gift of prophecy. But God will guide through that manner. Anyway, that's one of my favorite stories. That's so powerful to me because it just, again, I think of that. If God was willing to work that way then, he's willing to work that way now, if need be. When you're studying with these people in these meetings and you're like, Lord, and you're pouring out your heart to him and praying for these souls, the Lord will work in whatever means necessary to win people to the truth if it's time for them to come in. Amen?
Amen.
That was a little diversion. I wonder if I should do this. I probably should. I'm going to share this now, too, because we talked about it before. As far as Ellen White being a test of fellowship, I'm afraid if I put it off, I'm going to forget about it. So I'm going to share it with you. This is what it says in the Review and Herald of June. I talked about Ellen White being a test of fellowship for somebody who joins the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In the Review and Herald of June 13, 1871... James White pointed out, let me read what I have here. This is from the biography, Ellen White Biography, Volume 2, page 320. James White, as he, this isn't on your sheet, by the way. James White, as he wrote of the situation, a group of from the Missouri camp meetings in 1871 that opposed Ellen White and the visions. James White was talking about this group. And he pointed out that Seventh-day Adventists, quote, believe that the spirit of prophecy has rested on Mrs. White and that she is called to do a special work at this time among this people. He pointed out, they do not, however, make belief in this work a test of Christian fellowship. But after men and women have had evidence that the work is of God and then join hands with those who fight against it, our people claim the right to separate from such that they may enjoy their sentiments in peace and quiet. So he says here, after they've had opportunity to test this, and if they're fighting against it, he says, our members claim the right to separate from such people. Can you imagine worshiping with people every week that don't believe, you know, in the spirit of prayer? You believe in it, and so you're wanting to talk about this. I get sick and tired of hearing that Ellen White all the time. Well, if you believe in it, you don't have a problem with it. And so that's what James White said there. Now, Ellen White says in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 328, if the new believers fight against the visions of which they have no knowledge, if they carry their opposition so far as to oppose that in which they have had no experience, and feel annoyed when those who believe that the visions are of God speak of them in the meeting, and comfort themselves with the instruction given through vision, the church may know that they are not right. God's people should not cringe and yield and give up their liberty to such disaffected ones. In other words, God's people should not give up their liberty to be able to speak of the visions in church. If people are in there being, or in our meetings, we shouldn't be embarrassed and have to say, well, we can't talk about Ellen White. She says, if people feel annoyed when they're speaking about the visions, they're evidently not in this. Let me give you the setting again. This is after they've had a little bit of opportunity. Or no, this one here says when they've had no knowledge. Why would a person fight against something they have no knowledge of? Yeah, you have a...
Is there any way we can get copies of what you're reading off right
now? Yeah, you can. I'll copy it for you. Then she finishes up, God has placed the gifts in the church that the church may be benefited by them. And when professed believers in truth oppose these gifts and fight against the visions, souls are in danger through their influence, and it is time then to labor with them that the weak may not be led astray by their influence. So that's what I was commenting on before. There you have a little reference for it. Now, let's go back to the tests of the gifts of prophecy. I'm not going to go through. We kind of touched on this in the things that I read before. All these physical phenomena, you can look through that. You have the references there to kind of go through some of these different things. All the items there, number 1, 2, 3, 4, etc., come from those passages you see above. Numbers 24, 2 through 4, Daniel 10, 7 through 9, 15 to 18, 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. That will flesh out these physical characteristics. But what we're going to do is we're going to jump ahead to the scriptural tests for the prophetic gift. Was there a hand? Okay, I thought I saw a hand. All right. Section C, 10 scriptural tests for the prophetic gift. Number 1, 1 Corinthians 14:22. Who would look that up for me? and read it. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Yes, ma'am. And again, your name?
Jeannie.
Jeannie. Thank you, Jeannie. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22.
Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe.
Okay. What am I looking at there? That's not what I wanted. That's text that I have. Oh, no, pardon me. That is exactly what I wanted. Brain lapse. 1 Corinthians 14:22 says, tongues are for who?
Unbelievers,
but prophecy is for?
Believers.
Now, what happens sometimes is, I remember I used to read that and I say, wait a minute. Then why do we have prophecy meetings for unbelievers? Right? But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking more about prophesying. In other words, when Ellen White gives counsel like testimonies for the church, that's not primarily for unbelievers, but for the church. The testimonies, if you read them right there on the volume, says testimonies for the church, right? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say testimonies against the church. Right? So when you're reading that and it cuts kind of close, just remember it's still for the church. Testimonies for the church. The gift of prophecy is something that God gave for the church. Test number one, the prophet must be associated with God's true church. You have people say, hey, have you read Nostradamus? Man, he's got some awesome prophecies. Well, he fails that first test right off. Gene Dixon doesn't pass the test. A prophet is to guide the church. We've already looked at several of those aspects of the role of the gift of prophecy. God gave the prophetic gift for his church, to guide his church. A prophet must be associated with God's church. You follow that? You have questions on that? Notice some of the statements here. What I'm going to do is, with each one of these tests, I've got a statement from Ellen White, not by any means exhaustive, but at least to give a little bit from her writings so we can test the prophet. Does Ellen White fit this test? Well, seems kind of obvious. I want you to note what it says there in that first quote. If the ideas presented in this book, The Living Temple, were received, they would lead to the uprooting of the whole construction of the faith that makes what? Seventh-day Adventists a chosen what? Denominated people. What does denominated mean? No. That's right. Denominated. Named. Named. God named this movement. People say, I don't think we should ever become a denomination. We are a movement. God denominated us with the name Seventh-day Adventist. That's what she says in another place. But here she says, talks about, you know, the setting, the context of this is not really what we're looking at so much as the fact that Ellen White associates herself here with the Seventh-day Adventists as God's chosen, denominated people. He chose them, pulled them, drew us out from the world, and gave us a name. Look at the next section there, the next quote. From Special Testimonies B, page 8. We stand before the world, and I wanted to include that first paragraph to give us the setting. Who's we, Seventh-day Adventists? We stand before the world as God's denominated people. He gave us the name. He pulled us out from among the world. He called us out with the three angels' messages. Come out of Babylon. Come into his remnant movement. And he named us, Seventh-day Adventists. We stand before the world. We, she includes herself, as God's denominated people. And we must do our appointed work. Test number one. Does she pass it? Yes, she does. God's prophets must be associated with his church. Test number two. 1 Corinthians 14, we're there, verses 32 and 33. This is an awesome text. 32 and 33, who wants to read that? 1 Corinthians 14. Let's get somebody who hasn't read. Joshua. All right.
And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints.
Okay, the spirits of the prophets are what? Subject to the prophets. What does that mean? Okay. previous writings. What happens if I come along and I say, hey, I'm the newest prophet, and I've got some information. It doesn't exactly accord with what's in the Bible, but that's old, and I'm new, and therefore, I'm the later revelation of truth. That doesn't fit this test, does it? It says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, if somebody rises up claiming to have the prophetic gift, they've got to be in accord with what all the prophets who went before them have said. You follow that?
Mm-hmm.
It has to fit. It has to fit with what's gone before. If it doesn't, Joseph Smith, that's what the Mormons do with Joseph Smith. You know that. He's a newer prophet. Yes, the Bible's true, but the Book of Mormon is truer because it's later. It's newer. It's more recent. No, the spirit of the prophet has to be subject to the prophets. Now, follow me for a minute. If a prophet rose up that was a true prophet and said, well, I know the Bible says this, but I say this, if that was possible to happen, what would that do to the church? What would it create?
Confusion.
God is not the author of confusion. That's the point here. God is not the author of confusion. How confusing it would be if God could say, well, every prophet that comes up, you know, one prophet says A, one prophet says B, and then one prophet says C, and you're like, man, what in the world do I believe? It would create confusion in the church. But God's not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. If a prophet comes claiming anything, they will give no new, what am I going to say? No additional truth. Okay? Now, follow this. I'll get your hand in a minute. It doesn't mean there won't be new information. But it's not going to be new truth that isn't in the Bible. For example, I mentioned the other day, here's Daniel living in the day of Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet comes and he speaks the prophecies that he does. Is everything that Jeremiah wrote already in the Bible? No. When Jeremiah came, he had new truth, new information, but he didn't have new truth. He didn't say, well, there was this, but now there's this too. What Jeremiah said, incidentally, if you were living in Daniel's day and a man came up, rose up like Jeremiah, said, I've got the gift of prophecy, how would you know? How would you know if he had the gift of prophecy or not? Oh, come on. Okay. Okay. Well, I don't want a specific answer. I want a more general answer. How would you know? What's that?
Same way we don't know.
How?
The scriptures.
You had to test the prophets. That's what I was looking for. I was fishing for something there. I just wasn't getting it. You have to test the prophets. Jeremiah had to be tested in his day, didn't he? He wasn't in the Bible. Daniel didn't just say, okay, he says he's a prophet, I guess I'll believe him. Because there were false prophets in those days too. You remember Jeremiah dealt with the false prophets in his day. In fact, there were a lot of false prophets that went around. They said, oh, King, Babylon's not going to come and take us captive. God's going to deliver them into our hands. So Jeremiah had to be tested. What was he tested by? The other prophets. The spirit of the prophet had to be subject to the prophets. Jeremiah's writings were subject to the other prophets. What about when the Apostle Paul came and began preaching? Did Paul give any new truth? Are you sure? If you read Paul's writings carefully, you will see that Paul repeatedly says that he is making manifest that which has been written through the apostles and the prophets. There was no new truth through the Apostle Paul, but there was additional information. See, the truth of God is so... God keeps bringing it out. We can see more and more of it, but it's not adding to the truth, but there may be more information that comes through the prophet. We see the same thing in Ellen White. Ellen White gives us details on things that we don't see in the Bible, but that doesn't make her a non-prophet. Now she comes in and says, now I've got additional truth that's not in the Bible that I'm going to give you that contradicts something in the Bible. You know it's a false prophet. Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. Does that make sense?
Yes. Can I ask you about that word, in the word spirits of the prophets? What does that mean, spirits of the prophets?
It just basically means I'm looking for a good word for it. In one sense, I guess I would say the spirit that inspired the prophet has to be subject to the spirit that inspired the other prophets. Because he says in 1 John 4:1, test the what? Test the spirits. Okay? And ultimately, I think he's just telling us there in 1 Corinthians that whatever the spirit that prophet is speaking from needs to be tested with the spirit that the others speak of as well. It could mean spirit in the sense of their understanding. But the bottom line is that their message, all that's saying is the message of that prophet needs to be in accordance with the message of the other prophets. You follow that? Does that make sense? Is everybody with us on that? All right. The spirit of the prophet must be subject to the prophets. They will not contradict revealed truth. If God has revealed something, the prophet, a person who claims to be a prophet, is not going to come and contradict it and change everything around. And so now you throw out the old and bring in the new. Ezekiel 22, verse 28. Let's look at that one briefly. This is a contrast. Ezekiel 22 and verse 28. Who would like to read that for me? Ezekiel. You already read Ezekiel. I'm trying to get...
Christine,
that's right. Christine, Ezekiel 22 and verse 28.
And the prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken.
Okay. Speaking of the false prophets, the false visions, it says, the false prophet does what? He lies. He said, he what?
Sees false visions.
You know, the least you could do is just read off the sheet that I gave you. False prophets misinterpret the Bible. Misinterpret the Bible. He says the Lord God has spoken when he hasn't spoken. Isn't that what it says? The false prophets say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hasn't spoken. So they're misrepresenting, they're misquoting. Okay? That's a contrast. The true prophet will never say something that God hasn't said. Will never claim to say that this is truth when God hasn't stated it as being truth. A true prophet must be tested by that which the prophets have already written and must be in accordance with it. You follow? Okay, next test. They magnify the law of God. Isaiah 8:20. I'm not going to look that up. I think you know that. If not, you have the reference there to the law and to the what? Testimony. If it's not according to this word, there is no light in them. To the law and to the testimony. Now, we could say in one sense the law and the testimony. What's the testimony? The prophets. The spirit of prophecy. The law and the prophets. You find this throughout. We're going to see more of this as we have a study coming up that we're going to look at this link between the law and the prophets. And law, in some cases, in the Old Testament, in fact, in a lot of cases, that word law, you know what the word Pentateuch means? You know what the Pentateuch is, right?
Yeah,
it's the first five books of the Bible. You know what the Pentateuch means? You know what Pentateuch means? The law. It's the law. Is it it's the five books. It's called, they call it the
Torah
means law. Thank you. And so to the Jewish mind, the law was the five books of Moses. But keep in mind that the heart of the books of Moses was the Ten Commandment law of God. And a prophet has got to magnify. If a person claims to have the gift of prophecy and they're telling you the law of God isn't important anymore, that was easy. Right? To the law and the prophets. And we go to the New Testament, Matthew 5, 19 and 20. Let's look at that one. Matthew 5, 19. Who wants to read that?
Craig.
Matthew 5, 19.
Whosoever shall break one
and 20. Sorry.
Whosoever shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven.
All right. So Jesus made it very clear there in the New Testament that if anybody comes in and they make light of the least of the commandments of God, they will be least in the kingdom of heaven. And that means they'll be regarded as least by those in the kingdom of heaven. I remember Doug Batchelor once was talking about this. He says, that doesn't mean they're going to be in, like, some people think, well, you know, maybe you're in heaven, but you'll be driving a Pinto when everybody else is driving a Cadillac or something. I don't know if you guys even know what a Pinto is anymore, do you? Any of you guys know what a Pinto is?
Yeah, yeah.
Some of you do. I used to drive a Pinto. Whew, that was a mean machine. Now, but that's that. What Jesus is saying is, if somebody teaches men that the law is unimportant, he says they're not even going to be there. They'll be thought of as least in the kingdom of heaven. A true prophet will magnify the law of God. And I didn't read that last statement. Let's look at it under number two in regarding the revealed truth. The prophet speaking in accordance with the Bible. Notice what Ellen White said in Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 29. I recommend to you, dear reader, the Word of God as what? The rule of your faith and practice. You are not going to find something like that written by Joseph Smith. You're not going to find that by Charles Taze Russell, Jehovah's Witnesses. You will not find that there, but you will find. You're not going to find it by Nostradamus or Gene Dixon either. But Ellen White said, the Bible is the rule of your faith and practice. By that word we are to be judged. God has in that word promised to give visions in the last days, not for a new rule of faith, but for the comfort of his people and to correct those who err from Bible truths. It's always the role of the prophet, was to bring them back to the Bible truth, but the Bible was always the standard. Okay? And magnifying the law of God, Ellen White says in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, Testimonies what? For the Church, Volume 6, page 395. It is our work to magnify and exalt what? The law of God. The truth of God's holy word is to be made manifest. We are to hold up the scriptures as the what? The rule of life. In all modesty, in the spirit of grace, and in the love of God, we are to point men to the fact that the Lord God is creator of the heavens and earth, and that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Did this prophet uphold the law of God? Yes, she did. Look at this next statement. I love this one. Starts on the top of page 3, Great Controversy, page 472. Quoting from the prophet John, she's subject to the prophets here. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Here is the test of every man's profession. If men feel no weight of the moral law, if they belittle and make light of God's precepts, if they break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so, they shall be of no esteem in the sight of heaven, and we may know that their claims are without foundation. She speaks that of herself. She puts herself right in with anybody else. Hey, if I'm not meeting up to this criteria, she says, you know my claims are false. She passes that test. Let's go to the next one. A true prophet will acknowledge the incarnation of Christ. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Let's go there. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Who wants to read this one for me? We read verse 1. It's just a continuation. One talks about testing the spirits. Verses 2 and 3. Yes, ma'am. Autumn, if you would read 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Okay, here's a test. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, how many of you, have you guys got into any little debates yet on the nature of Christ? Mm-hmm. Let me tell you something this morning. I want to tell you something that you know, the devil knows how to pull the rug out from under us all the time. It's amazing to me. I want to tell you something about the nature of Christ. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it starts out with these two words, without controversy. What does that mean? What's controversy?
Argument.
Without argument, Paul says. In other words, what he's about to tell us, he says, there's no argument on this point. What I'm about to tell you, you can't argue it. It's profound. There's no argument against it. What I'm going to say is absolutely 100% true. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and you go on with it. You familiar with the passage? God manifest in humanity, divinity and humanity combined. Paul says, there's no argument on this. This is the greatest mystery that we could fathom. And we've got all these Adventists saying, got it. I've got that one figured out. I got the nature of Christ right now. That's the nature of Christ, brothers and sisters. Paul tells us that this is a mystery that is the greatest of mysteries. Ellen White tells us it will be the science and song of the redeemed through eternal ages. And we've got people who want to debate that you've got to see it my way or your way right now because I've got it figured out. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to say, now, aren't there other things that we can know about, that we can know a lot more about? We pick the things that God says are the greatest mysteries and say, I'm going to debate and argue this point right now. That seems a little odd to me. Now, we're going to talk. I'm going to talk a little bit about this as we look at applying some of Ellen White's writings on the issue of the nature of Christ. Notice I didn't give you any answer as to where I stand on that. But I did tell you that I think it's foolish to sit and debate it. I've watched people that ought to be giving the three angels messages waste their time debating the nature of Christ. And I don't know what heaven thinks about it, but I just can't, I don't feel that impressed that heaven is really smiling on that while souls are being lost because we're trying to get their bearings on this issue. You follow that? Mm-hmm. Boy, you guys are quiet on that one.
You realize Steve Wallace just left.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Still watching it. Yeah. I understand that. I'm not even saying it's not a subject that doesn't demand attention, but I'm saying I could go on to say that to debate anything, the way some things are debated in our church today, the spirit of debate is contrary to the character of Christ. That doesn't mean we shouldn't stand for things, but I mean, we'll get into that more. But here's something that we need to understand very clearly. This test, there are those who do not believe that Christ took upon himself real humanity. Now, I know that people in the nature of Christ issue as a whole, those that I understand, even with the pre-fall, post-fall nature, believe that Christ took human nature. But not everybody believes that. Some people believe that Christ that Christ was immune from humanity altogether, that it was all just kind of a make-believe thing. And that's why I put this quote in here. Notice what Ellen White says in Review and Herald, April 5. Christ did not make believe take human nature. He did verily take it. He did in reality possess human nature. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He was the son of Mary. He was of the seed of David according to human descent. He is declared to be a man, even the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ took upon himself humanity, and we are told in the spirit of prophecy that he will bear humanity for eternity by choice. Jesus is in a glorified body, yet it's a glorified human body. And I believe that Christ lost some of his prerogatives. Some people argue this too. But I can't see how Christ could take human nature and not lose some aspect of divinity. And to me, that is the essence of the sacrifice he made for us. You and I don't know what it's like to lay aside divinity. I mean, we don't know what it's like to leave the palaces of heaven. Did you know Ellen White says that Lucifer, I believe this is in the Temptation chapter of Desire of Ages. As Lucifer studied the sanctuary service, the sacrifices, and read into that what it was telling him, that Christ was going to die a sacrifice for humanity, she said he could not fathom the kind of love it would take for God to do what he was doing. Said the devil knew what heaven was like. And the devil, she says, he looks at humanity. Humanity has no concept of what heaven's like. You know? I mean, He knew what Christ left behind in heaven, and she said the devil had no, he could not fathom the kind of love that it would take for Christ to leave behind what was in heaven to come down and take human nature upon himself. And incidentally, his intellect is greater than ours. Did you know that? There's a statement I read where Ellen White says this. She talks about intellect. You know, sometimes we give a lot of credibility to intellect. A man has a lot of degrees, a lot of initials after his name and everything else. And Ellen White says this. She says, if intellect was what demanded our worship, if intellect and wisdom and mental prowess was what demanded our worship, she said, then our homage would be due to Satan because his intellect far exceeds any human being's intellect that's ever lived. And he couldn't fathom it. Are you with me? What we're clear on is that Christ took upon himself our humanity. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Stephen Wallace spent a lot of time on that. But there are those who do not claim that Christ took upon himself our humanity. Does Ellen White pass that test? You just read it right there. She made it very clear. No, Christ didn't make believe take human nature. It wasn't some trick done with mirrors. He, in reality, took upon himself our humanity. Are you with me so far?
Yeah.
Got something in my throat. Okay. Next, their prophecies must come true.